us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let us stand, if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's Word for this evening, at least our sermon text this evening. Stand for Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, even now we ask that you would abide with us, that you'd be working upon our hearts and souls, that you would take the light of your word and shine it into the darkness of our own hearts. And there may we live in your light. There may we actually see the light of your word eclipse and scatter and purify the darkness of our hearts, that we might be light, that we might live as representatives and witnesses of Christ this Christmas day. We ask that you'd bless us. We ask that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Transform us by your power and by your glory to look, to act, to live, to believe as Christians. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. You may be seated. That was not me, actually. Thanks for blaming me. This evening, our Christmas lesson, we're going to be focusing on the Magnificat, on what is exactly it is that Mary understood. What was it exactly that she was pondering on? Now, it wasn't long ago that we preached through this, even just through our sermon series, through the book of Matthew. But I do find myself going back, re-pondering, changing quite a bit, even from what I said a year ago, as we opened up the book in our normal exposition of Matthew on Sunday mornings. In 1984, singer-songwriter Mark Lowry released the very, very famous song Now, Mary, Did You Know? And I know that there are many people who hate that song. There are many people who love it. I have to say, if you take Mary, Did You Know? And add it to the Gaither vocal band, it's really, really hard for me to hate it. Like, I mean, when David Phelps is belting out High C's on Mary, Did You Know. It's really, really difficult. It might just be my Christmas guilty pleasure, okay? So don't judge me too much. But there's a bit of controversy around the song. Because surely Mary knew. And the author is asking 16 different times, Mary, did you know? In fact, I think based on what she says here in the Magnificat, Mary at probably 14 to 16 was a better theologian than Mark Lowry will ever be and will only be eclipsed or joined with her in the new heavens and new earth, okay? Or when he goes to be with the Lord, because then we will all be excellent theologians. But before questioning the identity of the questioning of Jesus' identity later in her life before concluding that her own son might be demon possessed, after the angel Gabriel came to her, after the protective actions of Joseph, after she visits her cousin Elizabeth, what exactly is it that Mary is depending on? What is she actually believing and actually faithing and actually trusting him? Because it comes out very consciously in our text this evening, in her glorying in God for what has happened to her and what her privilege is. And I think if you're, let's say, a young lady in the church, I think the theology and the godliness of Mary is a wonderful example for you. It's a wonderful example for any woman, worthy of emulation. So our main topic this evening is going to be that the Messiah's incarnation and his work are worthy of all your faith-filled glorying. All of it. Not some, not a smidge, not a sprinkling here and there, not partial, not 75%, all of it. Before we ask, before we move on, let's ask, how did we even get here? Why are we even talking about this? Historically, when Luke writes his gospel, Jesus has been resurrected for more than 20 years. The gospel is spreading to Jewish and Gentile communities. He writes it using Peter's eyewitness, except here he's actually using Mary's eyewitness because Peter isn't here. Only Elizabeth and Mary would know this story. But he's gone and gotten their eyewitness accounts of it. Luke is giving an historic account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So then the story can't start with Jesus, but it starts with the previous generation, with Mary. You see, Mary and Elizabeth are relatives. Elizabeth is married to Zechariah, and they are told that they will receive a child. That child's name is John the Baptist. Well, he's not named John the Baptist at the moment, right? It's just John. He becomes the Baptist a little bit later, right? John will be the forerunner of Jesus. And yet Mary is also with child at the same time, though obviously not by Joseph, which means John the Baptist and Jesus are relatives. They're related to each other. They're kin. And while it might appear to be incredibly scandalous socially and morally for Mary and Joseph, for Mary to be pregnant at all before marriage, but even more, not with Joseph's son, it's actually more mind-blowing that no mere man is the father of the baby that is inside of her. Yet the Spirit did not come like Zeus, whose idolatrous story tells that he had relations with a human woman. That's wicked. That doesn't meet the holiness and sinlessness of the holy God of Israel. Instead, the Holy Spirit will simply come upon her. She is overpowered. She is sustained. She is strengthened and given a, and is sustained by His grace. And there's no hint of impropriety here whatsoever. The all-powerful God, who created all things, created a fertilized egg for Mary. And by His infinite wisdom, power, and knowledge, united that fertilized egg to the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity. Miraculous? Absolutely. Shocking? Of course it is. Unexpected? Duh. But improper? Unholy? Sinful? Never. The Holy Spirit so united the two that their natures remain distinct from each other, and yet they do not blend or change the others, so that they are brought into a divinely created union, yet neither the humanity of the egg nor the divinity of the Son are made in any way into something else. Further, the Holy Spirit sustains Mary's body to carry this baby, sustains her egg to unite with it, and protects them throughout her pregnancy. While it's totally righteous, it is socially scandalous. God would dare to implant a fetus inside of a virgin girl? How does that not, whatever happened to her free will? How did this happen? Crickets. Will God dare unite that fetus to the second person of the Trinity? Does that limit Him? No objection. Will this not ruin their life? Yes. Yahweh's redemption tends to ruin the lives that we thought we were going to have. I was an atheist 20 years ago. Never thought I'd be here doing this tonight. Never thought. But carrying the Christ would also be her greatest privilege. Instead, Mary, who's hiding from society, goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. When Elizabeth, who is carrying John, comes into the presence of Mary, who's carrying Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, John jumps in praise. And Elizabeth offers praise to God for Mary and for the Messiah. I don't know how she knew it other than by direct revelation. I don't know. She calls Mary a blessed vessel of the Lord. And in response, Mary lifts up this praise to God and delivers the proclamation that theologians and Bible scholars call the Magnificat. So then firstly, glory to Yahweh for His graces on the vessel of the incarnation. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Wait. I mean, we're talking probably about a 16-year-old girl here, right? If this would have happened today, all of us would either well up in anger or well up in sadness that a young girl is pregnant or life ruined. And sure, they live in different times. But Mary's conscience is clean. She's not worried about that. This is not a situation for intense sorrow or righteous indignation. This is a situation for the adoration of God. So don't be so quick to call God's work evil. By definition, it's not. It's good, even if at the moment we don't understand it. But also, don't be so quick to say that everything that you want to do in life is God's work. All right? Because it certainly has a strange twist. This isn't bad. I didn't do anything wrong. This is the work of the Lord, so praise God from whom all blessings flow. She praises her God, not any possible sin, but His mighty, gracious works. You know, we tend to get this wrong, don't we? We overlook and praise God for oftentimes the consequences of sin. And we are slow to praise Him for His work of redemption within us. We're so unimpressed that sinners are actually changed and transformed in heart on a week-to-week basis. But we also tend to run after every possible false theology and doctrine, calling it truth. But Mary is probably more mature at 16 than we are throughout most of our lives. She continues, verse 47, "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I want you to see here the opposite of what many Catholics hold about Mary. They believe Mary is not a sinner. In fact, they raise her to the level of co-redeemer and co-mediator. Yet Mary, despite the privilege that she has of carrying the Messiah, Mary recognizes that she is a sinner in need of a Savior. Yahweh is not just the Savior here. He is my Savior. My Savior from sin. She's not merely saying Yahweh is her God. She is saying Yahweh personally saved me from my sins and He is my Savior. If she were sinless, she could never say this. But part of her doxology is that the fact that she is a sinner, she is unworthy, she deserves God's wrath, she deserves hell just like every single one of us. But she's rejoicing that through all of it, Yahweh's answer is the Messiah who is within her. That's pretty awesome. But Mary, don't you know how hard this is going to be for you? Number one, the distrust of your husband. Number two, the judgmental looks from everyone. Number three, the possibility of being stoned to death. Sure. But all those judgments would be done unrighteously. What are all those things versus the distinct privilege foisted upon me by God in carrying the Lord and Savior of our people? They're nothing. No, this is not sad news. This is happy news. I will praise my God. I will praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, my Savior. What a startlingly mature response from a 14, 15, 16-year-old Mary. Why would she see all of this as praise? Here's why, verse 48. For, here's the reason, He, that'd be God, looked on the humble estate of His servant. Well, yes, Mary, God does see all things. But no, that's not what Mary means. Well, sure, God knew it was going to happen. Yes, that's true, but no, that's not what she means. Mary means the same thing she heard her whole life pronounced over her by her local Levite priest teaching in the synagogue. At the end of every Sabbath service, she's been told from Numbers 6:24-26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace." And what she is saying is that I am living, I am existing under the divine smile of my God. Yahweh looked upon her humble estate. His face is pointed towards her. She's not under the intense scrutiny, but under His loving smile. His eyes are on her for her and Jesus' protection. So God's countenance towards her is a fair countenance. She's saying that God is intentionally meeting her with protective blessings. Precisely because she's young, she could be misinterpreted, she'll be judged, she could be put to death by the local priest, rightly interpreting, but wrongly applying God's law in this scenario. But God's face is upon her. And that promise, that reality, is enough for her. He will protect her. He even gives Joseph the wisdom to hide her during pregnancy. He gives Joseph the humility and the ears to hear so as to not divorce her. Because Mary's job turns out to be the greatest job in all of human history. Next to the job that her son does. If John the Baptist was the greatest Old Testament prophet because he was Jesus' forerunner, then Mary's job is the greatest because she's carrying the incarnate Messiah in her womb. You know, I want to say this. There's something else here that I think those of you who have grandchildren, those of you who've lost children, those of you who've lost loved ones, there's a beautiful reality of Jesus taking to himself the fetal state for all of those who've lost children in childbearing. He is not ignoring you. His face is upon you. And he sent his son to give you hope and promises and graces in those moments to allow you to endure the great difficulty of losing a child, because Jesus takes our nature upon himself even here. And God's face is especially on those young women and on women with young, according to Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Well, so far, Mary seems to be a pretty wise young lady. She goes on, though, praising God for what he's done, because this is his work. For, behold, she's drawing attention to this, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Why? Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. There it is. God's holy power has been exercised upon Mary. And you might think that she's arrogant for saying that all generations will call her blessed. But I think she's noting something that's just obvious. God is doing something undeservedly glorious through her. She isn't naturally worthy of it. God is doing it, though, in her, makes her worthy. Now, she doesn't say it explicitly, and indeed, we should honor Mary in every generation in our creeds and in our sermons. And I'll say it again, you know, young ladies, imitate Mary's theology. Imitate Mary's godliness and piety here. Only an infinite power could bridge the infinite chasm between Jesus' divine nature as creator and Jesus' human nature as a fetus. And Mary is praising God for it. Only an infinite power could cover a finite being with a finite body. And Mary understands this. Don't look back at biblical people and just assume that because you're chronologically later, which C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, when you look back, that they're just a bunch of dimwits. They are better theologians than we are. And honestly, for that part of the argument, it doesn't matter if Jesus is a fetus or a 33-year-old man, fully grown. He's still the infinite God uniting himself and hiding himself behind a finite creation. And Mary praises the Lord for it. Mary has every reason for her soul to well up in glorifying Yahweh for this holy, powerful work. Let's ask the obvious question. Don't you also? Have you been glorifying him this Christmas season? Or have you done almost everything in your power to run away from thinking on the glories of the incarnation? What about now, on Christmas Eve? Will you not treasure these things up in your heart, too? So there's adoration for Yahweh's graces on the vessel of the incarnation, but his grace is not done. Yahweh's glorious incarnate work will bless all generations of Israel. Verse 15. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Jesus' work is the ground of the salvation of all Old Testament saints, including Adam and Eve, as they look forward in faith to the coming Messiah. As they heard promises like Genesis 3:15, their faith was grounded in a future coming of Jesus. But it's also for you, for every succeeding work ever since, every succeeding generation. Ephesians 1:13 puts it this way, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The reality is that the gospel goes to the next generation. We sing a carol like, O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years, of all generations are wrapped up in Christ. Not on whether or not America succeeds or not. Not on whether or not republicanism succeeds or not. But in Jesus. We look backward and forward in faith. And Jesus, therefore, is the Savior of all believers from the garden to his return. That's how big this is. That's how earth-shaking, time-changing, the presence of his little one in Mary's womb is. But you also have Yahweh's glorious incarnate work will destroy all his and our enemies. This is just one of those realities that the church and the world will simply never really understand until it's all been worked out in the new heavens, by the time we reach the new heavens and new earth. And honestly, I really want the American church to recover this idea, because I think we've lost it. Jesus coming and his victory means his certain victory over his enemies. The church, though, today looks at holiness, looks at the Bible, looks at worship, looks at preaching, as though maybe this will bless us. That's not the idea that's present here. That's not the idea, the connections of power and of his resurrection, victorious stance at the right hand of the Father and of coming that you should have. He comes to judge all the things that you are tempted to sin in. He comes to destroy them. He comes to wipe them out. His love for you and love for your own hearts and holiness is greater than your love for the world around you. And he is removing from your lives, not by sheer happenstance, but by his very power to make you look more like him. The church today has lost this. And it makes us run around in this defeatist attitude, as though the King of Glory didn't traverse time, didn't traverse the infinite chasm between creation, between Creator and creation, and didn't actually defeat all his and our enemies, not only in his life, but certainly in his death and in his resurrection. In fact, Mary says, he has shown the strength of his arm. Jesus is the Father's mightiest show of power, of strength. The creation was nothing. The Exodus was nothing. The return from Babylon was nothing. The incarnation, it's all over. What can the world that is rebelling against Jesus do? If the God of this created order can enter into his own created order with ease, die for our sins, and then conquer death and conquer sin. It's over. It's the ace in the hole. It's the trump card. It's victory. Sin will be conquered and forgiven over and over and over again. What then do we think will happen to those who refuse to believe? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, is what Mary says. There's one God. And all who say there is no one God, that there are multiple gods, or who misdiagnose his identity, confusing him with Allah, they do it in pride, no matter how nice they are about it. It is not humility to accept human lies, to accept religious ideas that are imagined up out of the sinful, rebellious hearts of men. To refuse Jesus as Lord and Savior is not humility. It's the definition of arrogance. It's pride. In fact, what he will do, though, is he will bring down the mighty. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty ones from their thrones. That's Mary's theology so far. But he also, we also see Yahweh's glorious incarnate work will build up his people. Now think about it. Anytime you see someone manhandle those who have manhandled you, it's kind of edifying. It's immediately encouraging. And you see this concept everywhere. A little brother is defended by his bigger brother. But Jesus does this as our great theological big brother on a redemptive, spiritual, theological, big picture reality scale. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's your Savior. I want to look at this just from the point of view of besetting sin. Jesus came into the world to die for sin. Sin, therefore, cannot be an excuse to reject him. He's answered it. He's given you the solution. But think about the sin that gets you down the most, your pride, your anger, sexual sin. Jesus came into this world to die for that sin so that you can have it removed from your account. And before the law of God, be stand there as holy. That is, he is taking those who have been humbled by their sin, repenting of their sin, and he will exalt them out of it. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what your conscience yearns for? Every year, every Christmas, to be made a little more holy, a little more like Christ, a little more purer. It's amazing that rebels like us are exalted by his power. To walk with a clean conscience, knowing that you're pleasing to God, all because of Christ's work. And then he satisfies. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. You get to be full, abiding in him. How do you approach then even just the preaching of God's word? Are they just good Reformed lectures? Are they just good, solid, biblical attaboys? Or are they actually the context where you, as the bride of Christ by faith, get to sup and dine with your husband and commune with him and abide with him, where you can actually be full, satisfied, all from this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths? Lastly, his glorious incarnate work will fulfill all of his promises. You might think Christmas is about your salvation. And to a certain extent it is. But there's a more important aspect that we oftentimes forget. God is not just earning salvation for us. He is fulfilling all of his promises and displaying his remarkable, beautiful, faithful character. Verses 44 and 55. 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God's faithfulness is on display in the manger. Every promise must be fulfilled. Otherwise, God's a liar and not worthy of your worship. But the goal is not just to give you stuff. It's not just to give you things. The goal is to demonstrate his faithfulness as the object of your faith. In Genesis 3:15, he's the snake crusher. In Genesis 21, he's the promised sacrifice. In Genesis 49, he's the royal king. In Exodus, he's the one who will exit us out of our sin. In Leviticus, he is the prophet, priest, and king. In Deuteronomy 18, he's the great prophet. According to the covenant of grace with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, the Messiah is the one who will redeem all of his creation. not just to give you stuff under a tree, but to be your God, your Savior, and to fulfill all of His promises to His people. And Mary, remember, this is Mary's words. That's some pretty impressive theology for a 16-year-old. And she treasures all of these things up in her heart. In verse 56, remained there with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. So as we ask the question with Mark Lowry, Mary, did you know? You bet she knew. She knew better than any of us. A young lady meditating on the scriptures, hearing the gospel all of her life. Mary's proven herself to be a pretty profound theologian, worthy of imitation, and preaches to us the glories of the incarnation of Jesus the Christ. You know, there's something else here that actually preaches to us the glories of the incarnation of Christ. We've heard the gospel and sermon. That we can hear in the sacraments. This table is not the table of Christ's Presbyterian Church. It's the table of the Lord. It's not ours. For this vision, though, is not for everyone. If you know self-consciously that you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, this table is not for you. If participation, though, is in the Holy Spirit of the Supper, it's for those who know that they're sinners, justly deserving the wrath of God. It's for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for His death for their sins, for His righteousness as the ground of our salvation. It's for all who are striving by God's grace to live lives that are becoming of the followers of Christ. However, it is also for those who are weak, who are tired, who are exhausted. It's for all of those who are not only members in good standing of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, it's also for those who are active in the life of the church. But if that's not you, if you know in your heart of heart you should pass by, you know, even now, repent of your sin, and come to faith in Christ, and let this cup and let this bread never pass you again, and be the newest member at the table of the supper of the Lord Jesus. Here in the institution of the supper, as it was recorded for us by Paul from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And now, in the name of the Holy Ghost, we set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which He has ordained them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we have this privilege of being, to sup and dine with You, may it be obvious to our faith tonight that the pastor is not the head of this table, but King Jesus is. And that we get to be Your doting bride and wife. That we get to be a part of Your people. And we ask that tonight we would sup by faith. That we would think upon Your glorious character towards us. The great redemptive events that have established us even at this table. And may we make much of You this Christmas Eve. Bless us and keep us. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people say. The bread, as you take it into the hands of you, you smell it. Don't you eat it? Our catechism calls it sensible science. That is, you are to use your sensory experience as
Think on these things. Enjoy faith and communion with your Savior and your husband. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he blessed it, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples, designed it in his name, and gave unto you, saying, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So please hold the bread so that we can partake of it all together.
Donald Cooper is going to finish us off as he comes and reads Galatians 4, 1 through 7.
Galatians 4, 1 through 7, the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the set date by his father. In the same way, we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Amen.
Amen.
Do you know this, Jesus? That the baby in the manger becomes the man on the cross? Did you know that even now you may repent of your sin and have everlasting life, that you may be adopted into the family of God and become one who has all of the rights of a son? If you know in your heart of hearts that you're living a lie, that you're actually morally and spiritually in rebellion against God, realize that Jesus broke into this world to solve that basic problem that you have. There's no excuse not to come. He's removed all excuses to forgive you, to forgive your sins, to recreate you permanently. So repent of your sin and by faith enter into the joy of being known by the Savior and the joy that the whole world is looking forward to as we sing and stand, joy to the world, our Savior comes.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns.
Sorry, Scott, didn't mean to do it to you. There's hymnals. Can we get some hymnals out? I don't know where the last one is. No, that's not it. Go down. Keep going. Go. Duh!
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while wheels and floods, rocks, hills and glades, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes
righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Your Jesus came, incarnated, died for you, rose for you, and ascended on high so that you might receive this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas.